Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 37 to 47. And then we're going to pick up at 39. Mark, chapter 15, on page 853. I'm going to read from verse 37 to verse 47. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is our third and final week on Christ's crucifixion. First, we covered the horror of the scene. How horrible it would have been to see, and how, of course, it was far more horrible for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we covered how it was so horrible for him because he was receiving on himself God's curse against everyone who sins. And so we saw that God's reason for this was so that by pouring out his curse on his Son, he might receive all those who believe in his Son as righteous for his sake. For he bore the sin of many and was numbered with the transgressors for our sake. And then last week, we consider the tearing of the veil of the temple. We consider what temples are for, that they're a place for God and man to meet. They're a place to sacrifice so that we can meet with God. And they're a place where, having met with God and been accepted, we can pour out our prayers to God and rejoice in God. And we saw how the veil was rent at that point, because at that point Jesus completed the sacrifice. And so there was no more need for a temple as a place to sacrifice for our sins. Nor is there a need for a temple to go to meet God, because Jesus Christ is both God and man. And he, God come in the flesh, has met with us. We saw that there's no more need to go to a temple to pray, for we pray in Jesus' name wherever we are in the world. And so, as the book of Hebrews says, since Jesus has gone into the true holy place, not in a temple, but up in heaven, let us go boldly into God's presence in prayer, knowing that we have a merciful high priest at God's right hand. And now this week, we consider verses 39 to verse 47, the aftermath of the horror, the signs of God in the rubble. And what I want to do for you today is not only to show you God's care and God's plan unfold in that unique event, but also to draw out other lessons for you when you deal with the aftermath of a horrible thing. Because sometimes the aftermath of the traumatic experience can be harder than the experience itself. You have a car accident, and it's horrible, but it's over very quickly, and the adrenaline kind of carries you for a couple of days, and then you begin to feel horrible. Or whatever the trauma is, perhaps you're carried through it by adrenaline, by the press of events, by the fact that you have no choice. But then you're exhausted. Then the reality sets in. He's gone. The business has failed. The job is lost. And depression descends. And you can lose hope. And when you've really lost hope, then you discount even those positive signs around you. You can even see God's care coming to you, and you can wave it away like a gnat and say, no, 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 it all is meaningless. And God's care is in fact often shown with little things. But when you're down, it's easy to despise little things. We wish in this life for every tear to be wiped away. But that's what happens when we enter into God's presence. For now, God cares for us through everything. But often His care is shown in little things. So in this passage, we see God's care being shown first by true and faithful words. There was a centurion. You know the words, centuries, 100 years is 100 cents in a dollar. So a centurion was a Roman soldier who was commander of 100 men. And he was there to be the presiding officer to make sure this triple crucifixion came off without incident. And as he was standing there, this pagan man, not a Jew, he saw how Jesus died, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now why would he say that? Jesus just died. How impressive or different is that? Well, here's what was impressive or different. First of all, he was used to jeering crowds coming to mock the criminals getting executed. But to have the chief priest there as a special booing section was a little bit unique. Can you imagine the Archbishop of Philadelphia being there to heckle the guy who's about to get hung? This is different. More important and impressive than that was the unnatural darkness that descended from noon until 3. This would really get your attention. And then Jesus died in an odd way. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last after only being on the cross for 3 to 6 hours. Now, normally somebody could be on the cross for 12 or 24 or 36 hours before dying. Jesus died a lot faster. And secondly, normally you would die with a slow ebbing of strength, as you'd have to push against the nails in your ankles and maybe your hands to lift yourself up enough to breathe a little. And so you can imagine, as you get weaker and weaker, you're just barely breathing enough to live. You're not breathing enough to utter a loud cry. But Jesus laid down his life voluntarily, and he took it back up again. And so he, still having the strength to utter a loud cry, then chose to die, and was able to do so. Centurion had seen crucifixions. He hadn't seen this before. And also, Jesus died. And we don't have the words here, the words of the loud cry, but we get them in Luke. His loud cry was this, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Those are bold words coming from a condemned criminal. That's a faith, it's the statement of bold innocence, not of fear and guilt. And so all these things combined made the centurion say, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that was exactly correct. Jesus is both God and man, and the centurion got both halves. This man, yes, was the Son of God, yes. And so as you read Mark, this is a high point in the understanding of who Jesus is. This is the first human being to say that Jesus was the Son of God and mean it. But a critic might diminish this, just as a depressed person might diminish a true statement. A critic might say, now wait a minute, the guy's just a pagan. And so when he said truly this was the Son of God, he did not in fact mean that this man was co-equal with the one and only creator of all things. He just meant he was a really special man. He meant he was like Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. Maybe a son of Zeus would have been the most that this pagan would have meant. And that's true. Most likely, this pagan man did not mean what the Nicene Creed means. Most likely, this man simply said, this is a divine man. This is the Son of the gods. But that was the highest category he likely had. He's using the highest category available to him. He was saying all that he could, and as such, he's the first hint of what has become a flood of Gentile conversions to Christ. Although what he meant was less than the full truth, it was still a significant statement of faith, and it was a sign that God is at work. Now, just as critics diminish the words of Scripture, so the depressed person often diminishes true and faithful words. Oh, she was just saying that to be nice. Oh, he didn't mean that. Oh, no. Those are just words that don't change anything. Oh, what he said was good, but he was thinking what a loser I am. That's how the depressed person often insists on remaining depressed, waving away good and faithful words. But you have to judge people by their words. You don't have access to their thoughts. And you're not showing love or respect or accuracy when you try and wave away the words and reach into their heads and pull out and impute a thought to them. You don't know. And it does not show love to impute evil thoughts to someone, nor is it generally necessarily true. True and faithful words are what we need in our low point. With the words we think what is bad or what is good. With words we think what is false or what is true. And God's care is shown when true and faithful words are spoken to us. Jesus died, and at the moment of his greatest and apparently terminal weakness, a pagan man saw his divinity. That's God at work, to produce belief in Jesus at the moment of Jesus' death. That's God at work, to focus a centurion's mind on those things that show God's care, and not on the horror of the scene. So first, we should know that God's care is shown to us by true and faithful words. Let us not wave them away and discount them when we are low. We need them. Secondly, God's care is shown by true and faithful people. We're told next that there were also women looking on from a distance. And we're to understand there were quite a few women, and they name three here. Mary Magdalene, who became the first witness of the resurrection. Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. Now, just a little side note, I remember there was some concert or something at some church, and it was at the church of St. James the Less. And I was not familiar with James the Less. Less than what? Well, that's from this verse, where it's James the Micron, you know, micro, smaller. Right, that's what it says. The only place in the New Testament where this guy is named with this name, James the Micro. And it has to either mean the younger or the shorter. We don't know which one it is. But there were two apostles named James. There was James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, and there was James, son of Alphaeus. And so maybe this James the Micro is James, son of Alphaeus, who is not as famous as the other James and perhaps younger or shorter. Now you'll notice his mother is first identified as Mary, the mother of James the Micro and Joseph. And then at the end of the chapter, she's simply called Mary, the mother of Joseph. And then in the beginning of the next chapter, it's now Mary, the mother of James. You might say, well, how sloppy is that? It's not sloppy. First, we get her full name, all right? Since she didn't have a last name, so it had to be Mary, the mother of James, the less than Joseph. And then that was enough to say that once. After that, you can simply shrink the name down and identify her by something shorter. There's so many Marys, you've got to tag other things on. And then there's Salome. Now, why name these three and not the other women there? Well, most likely these three are the ones who then lived the longest in the ancient church, telling their story, giving their testimonies, being the guarantor. If anybody else told their story and messed it up, she could set them straight. And this is the first time that they're mentioned in Mark, because Mark is Peter's preaching. And up to this point, Peter's been able to simply say and preach based on what he saw and based on what he heard. But at this point, Peter was far away. And so at this point, the women are named because at this point, Peter had to rely on them to get the story. That's why, for the first time, Peter mentions them and he lets you know that they've been around for some time. So what I'm saying is this. God's care is shown that at this moment, when the men failed, the women succeeded. Jesus had chosen his apostles to be with him, to see what he did, to hear what he taught, to see what happened to him. But when he was arrested, they fled. And Peter persevered a little longer, and then he denied Christ and was out of the picture. And it was not a good thing for the chosen witnesses to absent themselves so that they could not witness what happened. But praise God, there were others who remained faithful. These women. And God's ways are surprising. We have it from rabbinic sources and from the historian Josephus that at this time in Jewish culture, women's testimony was not admissible in court. Never mind what a woman says, you can't trust it. We need a man to talk in this courtroom. And yet God stakes the testimony of the resurrection on the testimony of women. Because why should you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You need two things to have assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. You need an empty tomb, and you need some appearances. If you only have people who saw Jesus, but he's in the tomb, then you have mass hysteria. If only have people who saw Jesus, but you're not sure where his body, but he was buried somewhere, and you don't know where he was buried, then you have uncertainty. But when you see people who have seen Jesus, and then you know he was buried there and he's not there, then you have certainty of the resurrection. Just as one might also say, if you don't have the appearances and you just have the empty tomb, well, then somebody moved him. But to have people see Jesus and to not see the corpse where it should be, now we have certainty of the resurrection. And notice Mark's care in delineating which women could testify to what. We have three named at his death. Only two of them are named being at the burial, but then all three are named when they go and witness the resurrection. That's Mark being careful. Salome was not at the burial, so I'm not going to say she was. I'm going to be very precise in my footnoting of who my sources are and who can testify to each stage of it. Women's role was not ignored by the best commentators. Calvin says, the women had rare enthusiasm and fire. Their extraordinary attachment was the more strikingly displayed when the men fled. But we shouldn't praise the women only. We should also praise God, whose providence was equal to the men's failure. But the depressed person might say, yeah, but what good did they do? All they did was watch. They couldn't do anything. They just sat there and watched. Well, first of all, physical presence itself is better than being absent. To switch from the crucifixion to the depressed person, just to be there for somebody, is better than not being there. It shows that you care. And secondly, if you are there, you might see what the person needs and then be able to help them, which you cannot do if you're not there. So if you're the depressed person, don't despise someone who calls and checks in on you, even if they don't know what to say, even if they don't do anything special for you. And if you're considering calling or going over better to visit someone in need, don't decide not to do it because there's nothing special you can do. Simply the call to visit your presence shows that the person's not forsaken, that you care. And it allows you to do something else. Now as for them, their being there was essential to our salvation because Christ's resurrection was thereby confirmed. The poet John Milton, on his blindness, he said, they also serve who only stand and wait. And the Apostle Paul said something similar. Put on the armor of God so that on the evil day, when you've done everything, then you can stand. And so God's care was shown, not just by the faithful words of the centurion, but by the faithful presence of the women who were just there. But because they were there, they witnessed and they can testify to the truth of the resurrection. And thirdly, God's care is shown by true and faithful actions. Here, the burial of Jesus. Now, you might erroneously think, well, of course he got buried. You die, you get buried. What's the big deal? But that's wrong. Because he died a criminal's death. And Roman practice, they were excellent in intimidation. Their normal practice would have been to leave the bodies up. You want to intimidate the population? Don't just kill the guy on the cross. Let him sit there and have the birds eat him. Month after month comes the warning, mess with us, this is what happens to you. They were good at intimidation. Now, they did allow some local control, and the Jews would not have put up with that. It says in Deuteronomy, if you hang a man on a tree, don't leave him up overnight, for the one who's hanged is cursed of God. So the Jews would have said, no, you've got to bury him. So in Judea, what normally would have happened is you take him down and throw him in a mass grave. No honorable burial would happen for someone who was crucified. Just throw him in a mass grave. That's the best you could hope for. Now that would have not only dishonored our Lord, it would have made it impossible to have assurance about his resurrection. How can you be certain that his corpse is living if you have no idea where his corpse went in the first place? Yeah, we're seeing him, but we're not finding the body, but you wouldn't find his body. It's in a mass grave somewhere. No, God raised up someone to bury Jesus by himself in a specific known place so that when he rose from the dead, everybody would know that he's not there. When you're depressed, you can focus on what doesn't go right. Did he get a nice tombstone? Did he have his name on it with his dates? Did a bagpiper play at his funeral? No. Just more dishonor for Jesus. But that's not right. He had a much better burial than expected. And the care of God is shown by that. But he had an unexpectedly honorable burial. In the same way, when you're low, so easy to discount the things that happen and not to see the hope that is present. Suppose your marriage is at a low point and something is said and you're anticipating a blow up and it doesn't come. Well, that's actually rather hopeful. Is it better than you thought? You should notice that. You're at a low point. You don't think the other person notices or cares. And you get a card. No, it's just a card. But it's not just a card. They were actually thinking. They actually were thinking and showing care in something so trivial but important as the card. It's doing something shows something. Some care, some love, some respect, some effort. And if the other person is trying in the marriage, then there's hope. You can try too. A depressed person looks for reasons to tear down these actions, these good and faithful actions. Yeah, but it wasn't sincere. He didn't feel like it. It wasn't from love. But we need to judge wisely and generously. An unexpectedly good thing shows care. It's a sign from God. Don't give up. And if somebody, a husband or wife, acts despite his feelings, that's a good thing. You don't want your spouse, yeah, I know, everybody wants their spouse to always act out of total love, but that's not reality. So how much better it is, even when they don't feel like it, to do the right thing. That's a sign that they're being faithful to their vows. So don't scratch the surface in such a case. Say, yeah, but do you really feel like giving me the card? Bad question. Thank you for the card and for the good and faithful action. Here, Jesus, he didn't get a grand burial, but he got a respectful burial, far better than could be expected. And God supplied this unlikely man, Joseph from the village of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the group that condemned Jesus to death. You wouldn't have expected that. They condemned him to death. Most of them were there jeering him. But one of them gave up his own tomb, part of it, to bury Jesus. Luke supplies the note. He had not consented to their action. It would have seemed unanimous if you were there, but it was not unanimous. And Matthew supplies what's implied. He was a rich man. He had to be to have such a nice tomb so close to Jerusalem. This was a valuable item here. But you know how rich people have trouble associating with the lowly. They fear to lose face with their peers. They might lose a business deal and be looked at askance by those whose trust and respect they need. They have class considerations. So John notes he was a secret disciple. The apostles, they were poor guys, and they were open disciples. This guy, Joseph, was a secret disciple. But when Jesus died, and when all hope seemed lost, then he took courage. Then God raised up Joseph to do what the disciples couldn't do, give Jesus an immediate local burial. Then he raised up to do what the apostles wouldn't do, because they had fled and were at a distance. So he took courage. It's hard to work against your colleagues. And he went to Pilate with the unusual request, although we would normally dishonor these criminals, can I have his corpse and bury it for real? It took a highly placed man to go see Pilate with that. No ordinary Jew was going to waltz into the governor's presence and say, can I have this? No, God supplied the right man, somebody who could go in and ask for the body. And then God gives us a further confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. Pilate knew this was a quick death, so he made sure he was dead. He checked with the centurion. Is that guy dead already? Yes, he is dead. Pilate got confirmation so that we would have confirmation. Jesus was truly dead. And therefore, he truly rose from the dead. Now, the critic says, oh, please, it was the eve of the Passover. A member of the Sanhedrin would not defile himself by touching a dead body. But beyond the fact that we don't know what the man would do, there's another easy explanation. It's a multi-man job to take a dead man down from a cross. And this is a rich guy, so he had his servants do it. He had his servants take care of Jesus, and he didn't defile himself. Or if he did, he knew it was not going to defile him to touch Jesus. And they had just enough time to do all this, 3 p.m. until sundown. And the women watched. Now, because Joseph buried him, the curse began to be removed. It was a cursed death to hang on a tree. And it would desecrate the land for the one to hang on the tree overnight. But he was not. And we began to have confirmation of the resurrection. He was buried in a definite place with witnesses who knew where the place was. And those same witnesses testified that 2 days later, it was empty. And so we see God's care even in the darkness, even in these little actions. We see that Jesus was not forsaken. Let's consider ourselves. If Joseph was stirred to courage when Jesus was dead and foes were triumphant, then how much more should we be stirred to courage now that Jesus is alive? But God's care is shown. It's shown by true and faithful words, shown by true and faithful people, and shown by true and faithful actions, and it's shown, fourthly, God's care is shown when He fulfills His promises. We read Isaiah 53, written centuries before. We read that the servant of the Lord who was wounded for our transgressions would be buried with a rich man in his death. So it's an important part of the chapter. It tells us that we're talking about an individual person, not a nation, not a group. It takes an individual to get buried with a rich man in his death. And now it happens. Jesus was buried with a rich man in his death. But if you knew the chapter well enough, you would remember that after the bit about him being buried, then it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days. He shall see his offspring. And so if you knew the chapter well enough, when you saw this rich man show up and bury Jesus, you would have a hint that you haven't finished the story because you haven't finished the chapter. Verse 9, he's buried with a rich man in his death. Verse 10, when he makes an offering, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he prolongs his days. So if you look at Isaiah 53, at that moment of despair and horror, you would have a double encouragement. First, that God foretold all these things about Jesus, so God hasn't failed. And secondly, that something is going to come after the burial, that there's a resurrection coming. And we also read Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross. And if you go and you read Psalm 22, it's like he's giving you a clue, all those other things in the psalm that happened to him later, that he was surrounded by his enemies, that he could count all of his bones, because he was naked on a cross, that they pierced his hands and feet and cast lots for his clothing, that they wagged their heads and jeered at him. But the psalm doesn't end there. The psalm goes on to hope. The psalm says, all the ends of the earth will turn to him. And so here with Jesus dead, the psalm continues. Verse 27 of Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth will turn and worship the Lord. And it began as the pagan centurion unexpectedly worshiped the Lord. Verse 29 in Psalm 22 says, all the prosperous shall worship before him. And here comes a prosperous man to bury him. Verse 31, they shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And these three women are named because for decades they continued to bear witness to it, to people who were not yet born. So God's care is shown by this, when he keeps his promises that are given in Scripture. And the better we know the Scriptures, then the more care we can take from these things. And the things in our life that show not just an isolated, surprised, random act of kindness, but God's providence and God's care shown to us in life. We've spent today contemplating the aftermath of the horror of the crucifixion. And if you'd been Mary or Salome, things would have still seemed horrible. Jesus was still dead. The priests were still triumphant. But if you had eyes to see, you'd have seen God's care in the centurion's words, in the women's witness, in Joseph's burying Jesus. And if you knew the Scripture, you would see more. You'd see these additional steps unfolding in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and you could deduce that the plan of God would continue to unfold with a triumphant conclusion. There were signs of the resurrection before the resurrection. And so similarly in life, when you are in darkness, don't despise doing or acknowledging signs of God's care. Receive words of encouragement. Don't look for reasons to disparage them. Take them when they're given. Even as the centurion said, with imperfect understanding, but true faith, this was the Son of God. Receive the presence of friends. Don't look down on what they fail to do or to say. Even as the women were simply witnesses, but that was the key thing for them to do. And receive the care and credit of helping actions. It's a true sign of care, a sign of God's care, even if something seemingly as futile as a burial. And the more you know Scripture, the more you know God, and the more you know that these signs are not just isolated. They're part of God's promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us not only when we are high and happy and feel your presence. We thank you that you are also with us when we are low and cast down and feeling abandoned. And we thank you that we know this is so because we can see in Scripture that it was true for Jesus. That although he received the curse and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" that yet he was able to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so we thank you for how you cared for him. We thank you for how you sent your prophets in advance to give us hints of those things that would unfold. And we thank you, Lord, for this assurance that you never leave us nor forsake us. So help us, Lord, when we are low, not to go all the way down. We pray that you would sustain us and hold us up. Give us signs of your care and the eyes to see them. And help us also, Lord, to bring your care to those who are cast down. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 116, Selection A. Psalm 116, Selection A. With this psalm, we praise our God. He hears us. And he helps us. Please stand and sing Psalm 116a.